Lord, that you would open our heads, our hearts to your truth. Help me to communicate clearly and help us to grasp definitely these things, that it would not be over the head, but Lord, that it would hit the lives of how important your word and your truth is. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at justification, and we began it last week with an introduction. If you missed last week, you really missed the foundation of what we're talking about. I believe that lesson is on the church website, as well as all the PowerPoints is on the website as well. So this is part two of what we are looking at, and today we are looking at a number of things about justification, the meaning of it, what it actually means, the absolute need that we have for it, some statements that God makes about justification, the importance of justification, why it's very important, the grounds, the foundation, the basis that we have it, also the results of it in a person's life, the differences between the two systems that we began last week, as well as comparing it to the biblical view, and the means. How do I get there? So let's look at the meaning of justification. I'm taking this from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Justification is the act. Now let's stop. Justification is an act. It's not a process. And by the way, let me back up. We're going to give a definition. I'm going to try to explain it. But justification is the diamond, and as we turn this diamond at different points, because of the facets, we see different aspects of it. There's salvation, there's redemption, there's regeneration, there's reconciliation, there's substitution, there's forgiveness, there's all kinds of various facets. So when we're talking about justification, we're dealing with everything in the vernacular, everything that is tied in with being saved. Okay, being saved, salvation. And yes, we're using some theological language here. But justification is really the heart of it all. Justification is an act. It is not a process. And it's of God's free grace. I do not earn it or earn merit from him. And what happens in it? It's wherein he pardons all of our sins. We would call that a great big word that begins with an F, and that is what? Forgiveness, yes. Wherein he pardons all of our sins. And it's all, not just the past, not just the present, not just the future. He pardons all of them, past, present, and future, in an act. He pardons all of our sins, and he not only pardons all of our sins, the forgiveness aspect, he accepts us as righteous in his sight. When he sees us, he sees not just someone who has no sin, it's someone who's actually performed the entire law perfectly. He sees us as righteous in his sight. On what basis? Only for the righteousness of Christ, Jesus' righteousness. We didn't perform all of the Old Testament law perfectly, only Jesus did. But when God justifies us, he does it in an act. He forgives all of the sin, and he looks at us and accepts us as righteous, only because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed. The word impute, we're going to look at it in just a little bit. Basically, it's credited to our account, imputed unto us. And how do I get this? How do I get this great act from God that's free, that I don't have to pay for anything, in which he completely forgives all of my sin and looks at me and he sees me completely as righteous? How do I get it? It's received by faith alone. So that is the meaning of justification. I want us to look at some of the words that are here. With this, the meaning is just or right. Righteous and just in the Bible, whenever you see them in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are basically the exact same term, Old Testament or New Testament, righteous and just. Literally, it means conforming to a standard, meeting all of my obligations to God, all of my obligations to man. I am doing right. I'm being right. I am being just with God and with man. That is basically the root of justification. Also, the meaning of it, justification is the Greek word dikaiosune. You don't need to necessarily know that, but here's the Latin. And here's where our friends from Rome get very, very confused. The Latin word for justification is justificare, combination of two Latin words, justus, meaning just or righteous, and facare, meaning to make. In other words, it puts, I am going to make someone righteous. And of course, all of the early church fathers, all they had was a Latin translation of their New Testament most of the time. And when they looked at that, oh, justification, justificare, God is making me righteous. And that is not so, dear friends. God doesn't make you righteous in justification. He looks at you and he declares you as what? He declares you as righteous. So, in other words, in the Roman viewpoint, sanctification, me actually cleaning my act up and growing in Jesus, that's sanctification. My Christian growth, in the Roman mind, I have to be completely sanctified before I am actually declared justified. Does that make sense, what I just said there? No. Okay, let me say it again. Because of the Latin word, justificare, I'm going to make someone righteous, instead of declaring someone righteous, the Roman mind, based on the word, their use of the word justification, that puts sanctification, my cleaning my act up and actually making my, living my Christian life better, it puts it ahead of me actually being declared right. In other words, I have to be completely sanctified before I'm actually declared righteous. Did I lose you there? No, that's the Roman model, what I described last week, okay? That is not the biblical model of it. Also, the Bible states, I want to go back. How do I go back here? Brother, does anyone know? I'm moving ahead. That's not what I want. So I'm going to have to stop this and go back to here. How's that sound? I'm really having difficulty with this thing. Oh, thank you. Good, here we go. The Bible states that God declares us righteous before we actually are completely righteous in all of our actions. That's the Bible's viewpoint. Am I making sense here? The Bible viewpoint. God looks at us before my act is completely cleaned up. In all of my Christian life, he looks at me and declares us righteous. Now that is good news. That's tremendous news. That should be thrilling to you. Oh yeah, it's early. It's early. It is early. Yay! We're dealing with justification and imputation. What does it mean to impute something? To impute is a legal counting, deeming, or reckoning of someone to be something else by virtue of a transfer to that person's account. In other words, it's crediting something to someone's account. Or it could be a giving of something bad to someone's account. So there's an imputation. And by the way, when a person receives Jesus Christ, there's a double imputation. There's a double. My sins get charged to whom? To Jesus, and his righteousness gets credited to whom? There's the double imputation, which is very, very important for us to have and to face. Also, why do we even need justification? Why do we need salvation, regeneration, redemption? We're calling it justification today. Why? And we're going to relate it to the issue of 498 years ago, yesterday, 498 years ago, in just a little bit. Why do we need being justified? Because of the inflexibility of God's law. The law demands that we must perfectly complete every aspect of God's law. And if we break it, there's a penalty. So, God's law is inflexible, and man is unable to keep God's law. That's why we need it completely. But I want us to look at now some statements of God about justification. Romans 1:1. It says there, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto, here's a great phrase, the gospel of God. It's not that the gospel is about God, and the gospel is about God, but in this passage, it's God's gospel. God is the source of it. It's not Jesus's. Paul didn't make it up. Jesus didn't make it up. You and I didn't make it up. Martin Luther didn't make it up. It's God. God is the one who made it up. It's his good news. And I also want us to look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, verse 16, when it talks about the gospel. We're fitting this all into a frame. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Just right there. The gospel is the power, but it only goes to people who what? Believe, or trust, or rely, or have faith. Those are all cognates of the same word. How do I get this good news of the gospel? How do I get this good news that I don't have to work or do anything? That he completely accepts me as righteous in his sight? How do I get it? I get it by pure belief. And it's for the Jew first. The message goes to the Jew because Jesus was a Jew. And the Old Testament is based upon Judaism. And also it goes immediately to a non-Jew as well. And if you don't get anything else that I've said last week or this week, don't miss this. It says the gospel is the power of God. It, the gospel, is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. We live in a time when the church is intoxicated, especially, unfortunately, the Western church in Europe as well as the United States of America. When the church is intoxicated with method, with technique, with programs, seeking to discern what programs will assist us in increasing the membership of our churches. We are looking for power in our churches everywhere except where God puts the power and invested the power. If you want to unleash the power of God in your church, I do, and I'm trying to rally us all around the same thing here. You want to unleash the power of God in your church. It is not all about programs, it is not all about techniques, and it is not all about methods. The shoulder strength of the work, 51% at least of the energy, needs to be put into the gospel. If you want to unleash the power of God, understand that God has chosen to invest his power in the gospel. And when we're faithful to proclaim that gospel accurately, because there are many false gospels. When we are faithful to proclaim it accurately, there is where the power is made really manifest. So, continuing in Romans 1:16 and 17, verse 17, it says, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness. Now, I'm telling you numerous things. Hopefully, it's beginning to come together, and it will by the end, hopefully. In the gospel is the righteousness, justification. The justness is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith in the Old Testament to faith in the New Testament, as it's written, the just, a just person, a righteous person, a justified person lives. How do they live? They live eternally and they live now. They live only by faith, not by works. And in there, I want to give the gospel again. What is the gospel? Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? And the term gospel, unfortunately, for probably about the last 10 years, has become ubiquitous. So overused that it's absolutely lost all of its meaning. What is the gospel? It is good news. And there's two aspects of it, okay? There is objective truth, and there's subjective truth. Objective facts. Subjective, so what does that mean to me? Let's talk about the objective truth about Jesus, because that's what the gospel is. The gospel's not a new set of laws. The gospel's not a new set of doing this, doing that. You have to jump through all these religious hoops. We've had enough of that in the Old Testament. No one could keep it. According to Acts chapter 15, Peter and James both admitted we could not keep those things, and it was an overburden for us. What is the gospel? It's not a new set of laws. It's Jesus. What about Jesus? His person, who he is. Who is he? He is perfect God. You cannot tinker with that. He is also perfect man. You cannot tinker with that either. A person says, I believe Jesus is completely God, but the fact that he became a man, I don't believe he, God, could ever become a man. It was just a phantom, and people thought that he was a man. Then you don't believe the gospel. You believe, I believe Jesus fully became a man, but there is no way a person cannot be man and God at the same time. You deal with that, you do not believe the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is, but also it's not only his person, it's also his work. What he's done, what did he do? He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended, and he is returning back for us. Now, those are the objective facts of the gospel. What's the subjective? The application. The so what? Okay, so what that Jesus actually lived and died and rose again, that he's God and that he's perfect man. His life and his death was, as it says in the early reformers, it was pro novis. It was for us and our salvation. In other words, it also comes only by faith alone. How do I get it? How do I get this? How do I get this person, Jesus, who brings salvation? How do I get it? Simply by faith alone. That's a notation concerning the gospel, a little excursus. Now, I want to go back to justification. The gospel is essential for justification, being saved, and I want us to look at its essential. Justification, or salvation, regeneration, redemption, whatever you want to call it, we're using the word justification, is essential. God says getting justification right and the gospel right is a matter of being anathematized or not. We started all of last Sunday in Sunday school with this. And in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, it says this, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema in Greek. Let him be damned. Let him die and go to hell forever. Some of the strongest words Paul ever used concerning it is found right here in Galatians 1. You want to know how serious God and Paul is concerning this gospel, concerning justification? He says you've got to have it completely right. You can't leave out anything and you can't add anything to it. And if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, let that person who's the preacher, let him be damned eternally. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema. Let him die and go to hell eternally. In other words, dear friends, getting this right is absolutely essential. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And Martin Luther, and that's, we hit a little bit of the Reformation last week and with Martin Luther, and we're going to be tying it in even more. Martin Luther drew his line in the sand here as well concerning justification. He said, quote, justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And it's also interesting to me that John Calvin said something very similar to that. Calvin said that justification is the hinge upon which everything in the Bible turns. You know how important a hinge is to a door. The door is non-functional without a hinge. It's lying on the floor. It's just propped up. And the moment someone pushes it, it's going to fall down. It doesn't do its job, even if you lock it, if it has no hinge. Calvin says justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. And J.I. Packer says something similar to that. And I like Packer's illustration. He says, quote, justification by faith alone is the Atlas, Greek mythology. Remember what Atlas had on his shoulders? Yeah, he had the earth. Atlas, justification alone, by faith alone, is the Atlas upon whose shoulders every other doctrine of the Christian faith rests. So that, if Atlas shrugs, everything crashes into ruin. It is essential. So, what makes us just? What's our ground? What is the basis? What's the foundation? Whose work is it? I've given you a hint in the picture there. Whose work is the ground or the basis of our being justified? What makes us just in His sight? It is Jesus Himself. Question. And this was a debate in the early Reformation, which is what we're talking about last Sunday school as well as today. Is the ground of our justification an inherent righteousness that we have, something that is natural to us, or someone else's righteousness? Yeah, it's someone else's. Our ground is, as the Reformers put it, a justitium alienum. It is an, that is extra nos. It's an alien righteousness that is completely apart from us. It is imputed, credited to our account from someone else. Look at these verses. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His graciousness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. Apart from. There, it isn't Jesus and my good works. It isn't Jesus and my merit. It is Jesus and faith alone. And that's even in the Old Testament, because it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say of Abraham? Abraham believed. He had faith in God, and it was accounted, credited to Abraham for righteousness. And by the way, this was long before Abraham ever got circumcised, ever started doing any works for God. So it's completely apart from that. The ground of justification is Jesus' imputation. If you were to ask Jesus' life, if you were to ask a child down in Sunday school right now, what did Jesus do for you? The child will say, Jesus died on the cross for me. And that's good as far as it goes. It is. Question, though, and I've brought this up before, and I need to get some things into an individual's hands. Let's say, though, that Jesus came in a space capsule at 33 years of age and jumped onto the cross from the space capsule. He didn't live on this earth. He just went right to the cross and died there. And Jesus is God, and Jesus being perfect man, but He went right to the cross and died for mankind's sin. Would that suffice it? No. Because there was no accrued righteous actions of His life that could be credited to our account. Am I making sense there? No one goes to the righteousness of heaven when he dies unless he has the righteousness of heaven in his heart. It's not just me being forgiven of my sins that I've done. It's me having right, good standing accrued with God as well. I can't do either of those. I can't forgive my sins, and I can't accrue any good standing with God. Jesus did it all. So Jesus lived for us. And by the way, remember when... Jesus never said like Martin Luther, love God? I don't love God. Sometimes I hate God. Jesus never responded that way. He said, the zeal of my Father's house has consumed me. What did Jesus do when he got baptized? He came to John. Remember this? And John sees Jesus here. Whoa. I'm not going to be baptizing. I'm not going to be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And then Jesus says, John, you don't understand. I'm not getting baptized for my sins. Because remember, John's baptism was a baptism of turning from sin, repentance of sins. John, I'm not getting baptized for my sins. I don't have any sins to get baptized for. I'm not getting baptized for my sins. I'm getting baptized for my people's sins. It's necessary, he says, for me to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to complete in my life the complete law that no man can ever do, so that my life can be credited to people's accounts. Am I making sense there? So we are justified by the life of Jesus as well as the death of Jesus. I believe we know that. And it's a double imputation. Our sins on him, his righteousness on us. You can't get a better deal. That thrills me. Now, as we spoke last week, our friends, which we introduced last week in looking at the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, I want to make clear again on this presentation, which is being recorded, we are not here to bash our Roman Catholic friends. They are friends. Nor are we saying that every person who is a member of the Roman Catholic Church throughout all ages believes everything that their church has officially stated in their doctrine. I believe that there's a number of people who are ignorant, number one, of the official stance of their church. Number two, also believe that with that ignorance, there are some people who genuinely believe and are trusting in Jesus Christ. I will say it is an environment, though, that keeps people from really growing and grasping some certain truths that they ought to be growing and grasping in. So I want to make sure that I am not condemning in any way anyone who is even remotely a part of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm basing it on their official documents. So, with that being said, and if you weren't here last week, you really need to stop right here and go listen to last week and look at the PowerPoint and then come and fill in right now. Our Roman Catholic Church friends reject double imputation. They reject that. They reject Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account, but they will accept our sins getting put on him, which is very interesting to me. Here's what they say. Quote, this is illegal fiction, double imputation. His righteousness to me, my sins on him. It's illegal fiction, they say. It is unworthy of God to reckon someone right who is not really right. God would be lying by saying that you are righteous. This is a fiction beneath the dignity of God, end of quotation. Well, we have two responses to that. Response number one, if you're going to reject that, then you may as well reject the cross. And our sins getting put on him. I mean, seriously, if you're going to reject that, you better get rid of the cross, because that is unjust of God for us to put our sins on Jesus Christ. And secondly, my second response to that would be simply this. It's not a fake righteousness. It is a real righteousness that Jesus accrued as he lived the law perfectly that is credited to our account. That's the response that we would give. And so lastly, and then we'll get into a bit of history, and that is the results of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not by works, not by faith and works, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the passage, three words that begin with P, we have pardon from our guilt, we have a positioning united with Jesus, and we have peace with God, finally. Martin Luther did not have this peace. He tried to get this peace, though. There was something missing inside of Martin Luther that many of us have for justifying our own selves and excusing our own selves. There was something in his conscience that would not let him go with anything. And as he was traveling one day, he was walking in the midst of a terrible thunderstorm that came upon him. Lightning was striking all around him, and he fell down and he said, "Help me, St. Anne." St. Anne was the patron saint for little people, minors, the most less of people, and helpless, insignificant cases. So he cries out, "Help me, St. Anne! I'll become a monk! I'll become a monk!" And so he didn't get struck by lightning, and he kept his promise. He became a monk. And Luther, because he didn't have this thing in his conscience that many of us have for excusing himself on even the littlest of things, he would spend, I'm not lying here, you can look it up, 3 to 5 hours every day in the confessional booth confessing every last thing. His eyes weren't looking in a person's eyes, the lust that would be there, things in his mind, bitternesses that he had toward numerous individuals. Sins in his attitude, in his motive, with his hands. He wasn't doing right, and so he would confess every last thing just to give him 5 minutes peace with God as a monk. And then, as he became a monk, he started studying God's law. Because remember, back then the Bible was only printed in Latin. It was a sin to be having a Bible in the vernacular, in the modern person's language. And it was a sin for a person in the pew to interpret the scripture. As a matter of fact, for the normal priest, it was a sin for them to interpret the scripture. The scripture could only safely be interpreted by higher level monks and bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the Pope himself. But as Luther was able at first to study the Bible, he looked at it and he was haunted by the law and what he saw there. I've already told you about the hours that he spent in the confessional booth. And also, Luther had glimpses of truth. He was assigned a professorship in Wittenberg, Germany. And so as he went there, his first assignment to the lecture class was go through the entire Psalms and give lectures on the Psalms. And as he would lecture on the Psalms, he had little glimpses of truth when reading it, especially when he hit Psalm 130, verse 3, which says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And he says, "I can't stand before a just and holy God because he does mark iniquities." And then Luther, and I've mentioned this to you before, Luther has been said to quote, "Sometimes you ask me if I love God. Love God. Sometimes I hate him, because all I see is the judgment of Christ looming ahead of me." And he hated God because of it. But then as he would lecture on Psalm 32, verse 2, which says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute." Remember the word impute? "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't charge to his account his iniquities." And a little light would flicker for just a bit, and then it would go out in his head. And he'd say, "I'd love to be that blessed, happy man to whom the Lord doesn't charge my iniquities." And then, after he finished the Psalms, he was given an assignment to do lectures on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And so in preparation for it, he was reading all the early church fathers, like every lecturer did back then. He would read Lombard. And then as he was preparing, looking at the Greek language, he was reading a huge article by Augustine. That's the picture there. Some people pronounce his name Augustine. I guess technically his name is Augustine. Augustine, Augustine, whatever you want to say. He was reading an excursus about Augustine on language. And Augustine starts commenting on Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Which we've already told you about here this morning, right? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God to everyone who believes. For in it, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just live by faith. And Luther began reading this little excursus, little sideline comment by Augustine on Romans 1, 16 and 17, and here's what he read. Augustine said, "Here, when the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God, Paul is not talking about that righteousness by which God himself is righteous. Now, God himself is righteous, but that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Rather, God is speaking about a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that God makes available for those who lack it, which is grasped by faith." End of quotation. Martin Luther was in his cloister, he said, in the dark, and he said, "For the first time in my life, I understood the gospel, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." And once he had this peace, he never let it go, and he never looked back. So, I want us to compare the differences of what we looked at last week and this week, the major differences between the Roman Catholic view of justification and the biblical view. Roman Catholic view of justification: there are indulgences. I purchase these things which will get me out of purgatory, or so-and-so out of purgatory, or I do certain things which will get me out of purgatory earlier. There is supposedly the treasury of merit. Remember, we talked about that last week, the treasury of merit, which Joseph and Mary, the rest of the Holy Family, St. Xavier, whoever else, that they went to heaven automatically because they had a superabundance of righteousness credited to their account. And since they had a superabundance, it was put in the treasury of merit. And the Pope, the Catholic Church, can give some of those that merit to other people who lack it. And that will help get you out of purgatory. Especially if you pray for the individual and light a candle for the individual, merit gets credited to their account out of the treasury of merit. And also purgatory. So we're talking about the major differences. By the way, indulgences, treasury of merit, and purgatory, that's nowhere found in the Bible at all. It's not even hinted at. Also, what is another difference? Justification is an act that happens while we are still sinners. Martin Luther's favorite phrase, simul justus et peccator. Now, what is that in Latin? Simul. We get our English word simultaneous from it. At the same time. Justus means just or righteous. Et. It's the past perfect form of the verb to eat. Right? That's what my grandmother always said. Have you ate your dinner yet? Okay, that's a joke. remember in Julius Caesar, they are stabbing him, and then Caesar's best friend, Brutus, who has the knife, and he stabs him, and Caesar, with his dying breath, turns and says, "Et tu, Brute?" Then falls Caesar. "And you, and also, in addition to all of this, and you too, Brutus?" Et, and, so simul, simultaneously, at the same time, just, and peccator. We get our English word peccadillo from it, a sin. I am simultaneously, in my positional standing before God, I am just. As he looks at me and as he looks at you, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, he sees Jesus Christ. This sounds like blasphemy. When God looks at you, he sees, if you know Jesus Christ, he sees someone as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's amazing. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because of Jesus Christ. Now that's our positional standing with God. Our practice, does our practice match up to that? Are we perfect in standing with God, in how we practice and how we live our lives? No, we sure are not. The gospel, in a nutshell, is at the same time we are declared just, but I still practice sin, unfortunately. Now, a person says this is a contradiction, and you can't have in the law of non-contradiction, right? Those of you who are in the law in mathematics and in science, A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. I can be a grandfather. By the way, that's not an announcement, no. My daughter isn't even married yet. I can be a grandfather and a father and a husband and a son and a grandson and an uncle and a cousin all at the same time, but not in the same relationship. Well, that's true. That's true. Yes. I thought that was Southern Ohio. Northern Ohio would not be that way. But yeah, Southern Ohio, that's right. I could tell you about this is being recorded. I can think of two families right now in which their family trees do not branch. Just so you're right. That's right. I could. Have you heard the song, I'm My Own Grandpa? Yeah, listen to it. It works out. In our practice, we're sinners inherently, but in our position, in God's sight, we are completely judged. So let's review the major differences of last week and what we're talking about. Indulgences, treasury of merit, and purgatory, nowhere mentioned in the Bible. Justification is an act that happens while we are still sinners. We are not made righteous. And thirdly and lastly, the instrumental cause, how do I get it, for justification is faith, not baptism. And what is faith not? Faith is not just believing these things to be true. James 2:19. James, his pen dripping with sarcasm, says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Jim Kennedy, D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Ministries, that's his picture up there, said, I like this quotation, quote, if you believe in the sense that you're willing to affirm that you believe in Jesus, that only qualifies you to be a demon. End of quotation. Anyone can believe facts. But what is real faith? There are three aspects to faith which we've brought up. No, I've got to know the facts. Question. Will a person who does not know the fact that they are a sinner and that Jesus Christ has died for them, when I have the opportunity to give it to them, if they don't know the facts, will they be going to heaven? Now, I'm not talking about little children or infants, those who have been aborted. That's not what I'm talking about. I believe that there's a special grace for them. But I'm talking about a normal, rational adult who does not know the facts. Are they going to be ushered into heaven? No. We've got to get the word out. But it's not just knowing the facts. There has to be a second aspect. I've got to believe the facts are true. But I know lots of facts, like George Washington is the first president of our United States under our present Constitution. But George Washington isn't going to take me to heaven, and he's going to take anyone else to heaven. I've got to know the right facts and believe that they are true, but there's a third aspect, and that is this. Fiducia, a fiduciary commitment. I am trusting the Jesus of those facts. I'm abandoning everything of myself and relying completely on him to be doing the saving. So, the means or the cause of our being justified, how do I get saved? It's not baptism, and it's not the doctrine of justification. Now, the doctrine of justification, I've been giving it, and it's kind of simple. It's not the doctrine of justification, and the means by which a person is saved is not the profession of faith. There's a ghastly doctrine out there that come forward, raise your hand, cry a few tears, sign the card, repeat after me, do this, as long as you pray this prayer. And people start looking, the preacher signed the front of my Bible. Though all those things may be nice, but when a person starts relying on those things as the basis of their salvation, a person is not saved. That's not the basis of salvation. That's not how a person is saved and justified. There are lots of people who can make all kinds of professions of faith, right? Do you remember Matthew chapter 7? Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And he said, I will declare to you, even though you've made a profession of faith in my name, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And remember, Jesus also said in Matthew 15, verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The real point of the matter is we are justified by abandoning myself and trusting in Jesus alone. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus and my merit, Jesus and some of my good works, Jesus and me relying on some of the merit of my parents or someone else to help me out. It is completely Jesus alone. In Psalm 130, remember Luther's verse, where the lights flickered. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who's the only one that's going to stand in that day? Only those whose nakedness has been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus that God gives freely to all who believe. Can I challenge us? Master the gospel. Master, the just person lives only by faith. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, I pray that you would please help us to master this marvelous gospel. May we be thrilled about it. May we put our emphasis where you put the power. Bless our service to follow, we ask in your Son's name. Amen.